Okay. I have a bit of a problem this morning in that my technology is refusing to cooperate. I don't know. I think it may have to do with the power being out. But I'm trying to download my notes here onto the iPad and it's not coming through. So we'll have to see what we can get by with here. Just trying to work with my phone. Thought I had it taken care of, but didn't. So, the title of the message that I had here is "What About the Hard Questions?" What about the hard questions? And I'd like to what I'd like to do here is try to continue on. You know, it's been a while, but we're working through the ideas of judging and what does it mean to be a Christian. And how do we interact with folks around us who claim the name of Christ, but whose lives and conduct are out of line, out of tune with what Jesus taught? How do we interact with that? And it's just prevalent in our world. So, such a big deal, so common, such a thing that's forced upon us one way or another. How to handle interact with that. Yesterday, Lamar and Michael and I had gone over to look at a seed warehouse over by Klamath Falls, and the gentleman there was talking about some of his experiences in business life, and he just kind of made the comment, you know, as something had gone wrong. Well, God don't want us to do that. God must not have wanted us to do that, so he moved on in business. And you know, I think it had to do with some cattle that he had, and it wasn't working out, so he just sold the cows. And God don't want him to do that. But, you know, in the front of his place there, he had a dairy, and he had shut down a while ago. In the front of his place, he's got a big old American flag, big old American flag flying there. And I looked on Google Earth, in front of his house on the street view, he's got that big American flag and he's got a big old State of Israel flag flying there. This man who, and what should I say to this man and his faith of some sort? Do I confirm his faith? How do I interact with this? And a number of you, I'm not sure if all of you are there here on Wednesday night, but I talked about this lady, Amy, that I had interacted with up in Walla Walla a week ago, and her profession and confidence in God and his overarching good in her life, as far as moving forward and defending her and was going to protect her and had led her to this wonderful man, her second marriage, and you know, as she pursued this court-driven lawsuit to regain custody or at least visitation rights of her children, and just a deep, cold anger, bitterness that was displayed from her life while she professed this faith in God. And for me, at least, as I consider this whole topic, it is those kinds of situations that we try to unravel. If you think about it, what would it take to take these two people, real people, in my life in the last couple of weeks, who claim Christ, and yet are so obviously defending and participating and embracing things that are just far from what Jesus taught that his followers are to do. And so it is in light of those kinds of real situations, and there are in my life, it's just constant the need to interact with people who are claiming Christ and yet they're outside of that. And so, as I have over the last number of years, felt the need, been forced to to deal with the questions that these things raise, the question these situations raise, is where a lot of these ideas that I have been writing about flow out of, just real situations of life. I'd like to start with just a few verses here that I put down different places. First one is taken from Joshua 24, verse 14. It says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods that which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." What I wanted to point out of there is serve him in sincerity and in truth. That's what God wants. Matthew 7, 7 and 8. It says, "Ask, and ye shall be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." And you know, it's a wonderful promise to us who are unsure of our walk in Christ, or unsure of what the right thing to do is, unsure of how we should respond and what to say and what God wants of us. There is this amazing promise. "I will show you. If you ask and you come in sincerity and you are serious about your attempts to follow me in sincerity and truth, I will show you." Powerful, tremendous promise for us. Kind of an overarching, this God who made the universe reaches down to your life and helps you embrace the truth. In sincerity and truth, those that if you ask and seek and find. You know, the thing that we tend to not focus on in that kind of a promise, the thing that maybe is a little we can step over as we try to understand where folks in life are, is that this promise is just as powerfully real for each one of you as it is for me. It's powerfully real for those in our community. If they ask and they seek and they knock, God will pursue helping them to understand the truth. It's a promise. John 4, 23-24 says, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And again, it came to me, those two things welded together, spirit and in truth. And so this worship is those things, the true worshipers find themselves doing it in truth, spirit and in truth. 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And I don't know, I'll just open it up real briefly here. What jumps out at you? What's the difference between worshiping in word, neither in tongue? Not in word, as to me, the idea of not just saying I worship God while living something else. Not just a lip service, if you will, but what does the tongue mean? Word and in tongue? Anyone? I'm not sure what it is either. But in deed and in truth, again, the true worship have found their way to the truth. That's the way that Jesus would like people to worship him. And then the last one here, 1 Peter 1:17, it says, "If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." And so I would like to emphasize the concept of 1 Peter there. He's saying, he's lifting up the reverence, the carefulness, the diligence with which God approaches his observation of our lives. God cares how we live. And he says to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And the idea there is, you know, God cares. God's serious about what he is going to require. And so we do well to conduct ourselves with a with the concept that God doesn't necessarily just overlook things that he doesn't like. God won't just be okay with it anyway. Yeah, there is so much confusion in our nation. It is interesting to me, and the older I get, I think about this more. Just the gap between what is law in our nation and what is enforced. And this gray area in between, and how people conduct themselves in between here. And there it seems like there are occasions that laws are put in place by the lawmakers, the politicians, the political leaders of our nation, put laws in place with almost no intent of insisting that they are kept, but rather at their whim and will, you know, enforcing it. And the one that jumps out at me, but this is certainly not the only one, is just the laws of immigration. Just the fact that people can just, you know, what the law says is don't come in. You're a lawbreaker if you do. How politicians and lots of society has interacted with that is, well, they're here, you know, and just go on. Now, I'm not making a political statement by bringing that particular point up, and as we as Christians are probably somewhere, our mandate is somewhere closer to an underground railroad than it is to insist on the rights of ourselves as Americans. Our sympathies probably ought to lean more that direction, I suppose. Do good, be kind to those in front of you. If you have needs, help and love. Those are the mandates of the Christian. But never, my point being, law and breaking the law, and just this gray area in between. And we see that in many places in life. But that's not the way God is. God is one who looks at his law and says, I mean what I say. You know, there's such a thing as mercy. There's such a thing as forgiveness. But God means what he says and has every intention of keeping the laws that he gives. That's the difference between God and a politician, if you will. God means what he says. So to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, because God means what he says. That's the mandate of a Christian. By way of review, we ended this discourse, this series of talks. The last thing, if I remember right, we talked about this hypothetical Chinese Christian lady. Remember the illustration? Are you with me there? Where we had this lady that we talked about that was a profession of Christ, and yet there was in the little story that I made up, she was conducting herself outside of the commands of Christ in numerous ways. And those ways that we talked about were things like a woman pastor and taking somebody to law and living in an ungodly moral relationship and having been divorced and remarried, and all of these things that Christians, if you will, in our society are willing to somehow find a path to accommodation. What do we do with those things in our life? You know, it's terribly real for us. Terribly real. Last weekend we were up there at with the German Baptists in Grants Pass. We had a nice time there worshiping with them, and Aaron was there, and his girls came later, his two girls, and their mother, whom they love, is in a church there at Edgewater, who had found a way to legitimize her second marriage, which I think she has stepped back from. And I was thinking about this a little bit. Here's this group of people here this morning, and Aaron's over there, and I have deep appreciation for how he has conducted himself as he has related to this devastatingly hard situation for the last number of years. And if we can help. And how can we help those girls? Two girls who they're teenagers and trying to find their way in life, and mom is at this situation where the profession of Christendom at Edgewater has found a way to step over Christ's commands about divorce and remarriage and what that constitutes in their lives. Professing Christian, Edgewater, marry this mother of these two girls who were trying to find a way to love and help on a path to spiritual safety, a closeness with Christ, a real relationship in their conduct, in their lives, and what they think it means to be a Christian. Are you with me? What we're trying to do here. And so these commands of Christ and how we unravel these situations and whether or not we're willing to confirm as Christian, Edgewater Church and the like, becomes very important as we try to bring these girls to truth. Because if it's possible to be Christian and remarry their mother in their setting, if we confirm that as Christian, that conduct up there, why would the girls find their way to truth of what Christ demands for a divorce and remarriage situation? All right, so these are real situations in life, people that we love, that are close to us, so we're trying to help. And so I would say that our conduct about what we confirm as Christian starts to become very important. We're trying to help. How do we get the truth across? Do we love in sincerity and in truth? Are we careful in our conduct? So there are a tremendous amount of these situations in life, but this is one that's very real. That we have to interact with. These are people in our lives that we are collectively trying to love and help to the truth. And so we do well to be careful with this. But as we go through this, then we are faced with how do we handle the hard questions? Remember the title of the message is, what do we do with the hard questions that come up as we consider what are we willing to confirm as Christian? How do we, in our own conduct, how do we judge ourselves, if you will? When do we know if we're a Christian or not? How do we arrive at those kinds of things? And so apologize, this is just so hard for me to read on this. It's in fine print. Forgive me if I've read this story last time. A number of years ago, I was having a discussion with a minister from a conservative Mennonite church on the topic of false doctrine. It was plain we had a substantial difference in understanding, and in an effort to understand the full extent of this position, I posed the question, is the Catholic Pope, Pope Francis, truly a Christian? He thought briefly and then responded with something close to this. Well, he certainly seems to be sincere and a benevolent person, indicating that he could not say for sure, but was very much inclined to be accepting of the legitimacy of Pope Francis's faith. My mind went immediately to the early Anabaptists and their interaction with the Roman Catholic Church, the stories from the Martyr's Mirror and other early Anabaptist writings, the intense and cruel persecution they faced from the Catholic Church, the defense they gave in courtroom trials across Central Europe of what they believed to be true and what they thought of the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope. They died for their definition of correct doctrine and obedience to Christ. And so I asked, what about the false doctrine and the heresy the Pope as the leader of the Catholic Church promotes? Infant baptism, the just war support for military service, transubstantiation, annulment of marriages, the veneration of Mary, the doctrine of purgatory, and the rest. Does not his false doctrine make plain his departure from the will of God? But the minister was able to explain away this problem for himself by giving a definition of false doctrine and heresy that included as an integral part of false doctrine and heresy an intentional or even malicious schismatic component to false teaching. In other words, the way he saw it was Unless a man is knowingly and willingly promoting something he knows to be untrue with the intent to deceive someone, he's not necessarily a heretic or a false teacher. The Pope seemed to be sincere, so he could not be charged with being a false teacher. One could ask the question, is sincerity enough? Does a person's sincerity replace the need for a person's obedience? I tell this story now to help introduce the concept that when faced with a person claiming to be a Christian, like Pope Francis, well-meaning Anabaptist people decide they cannot judge someone's obvious false doctrine and sinful behavior. They make this decision based on what they perceive to be legitimate reasons why that person claiming to be a Christian is in violation of the commands of Christ. Just as my friend looked at the Pope's life and decided that sincerity was a legitimate reason to accept him as a potentially true Christian, so it is that many of us have come to accept a number of other theological constructs as legitimate reasons why we cannot judge. Each of these ideas are tremendously valuable to consider, and I want to address them individually at length in another chapter. Rather than giving an extended illustration here for each one, I will list them briefly here for your consideration, and my hope is that you will immediately be able to see how important these are to our theology around judging. I call these the seven hard questions. And I think these are the questions that are honest, that we do well to think through seriously, because they demand answers here in real life. We have to try to work our way through these things. And the first one I have is, and maybe you'd want to just write them down so you can think about these things and perhaps give some feedback and help me here as we go through this. And the first question I have here is there salvation in sincerity? Is sincerity enough? We often hear someone describe a neighbor or seeker whose doctrine or life they would not agree with as so sincere. Or we hear of a young man or woman who grows up in one of our churches who, when faced with the hard things of the Bible, like the fact of an eternal hell or the wicked, like the fact of an eternal hell for the wicked, or God's standard for non-resistance, they cannot bring themselves to accept the testimony of Scripture on this matter. They are sincere, but just don't believe or accept it. So they live and profess what they think instead. Does the authenticity of one's sincerity supersede the need for obedience to the doctrines and commands of Christ? That's kind of the big question. Is sincerity enough when we are sincere? The second question that I would have that we face in our Christian experience living in this world is there innocence in ignorance? That's the way I put it here. You've heard it put different ways. I've already introduced the follow the truth you know idea, but just to list it here, I'd like to ask a question. Does the fact that one does not know something that they are doing or teaching is a sin or is false doctrine free them morally from the obligation to obey? May they live and die in their sin or false doctrine and still make it to heaven. How does their ignorance affect our judging? And so the idea is follow the truth you know. You know, they're following the truth that they know, that idea. They're ignorant of the commands of Christ, and so they're doing in sincerity the things that they know. Is that enough? Is there innocence in ignorance of the commands of Christ? Another one that we must interact with, the question is, number three, what do we do with our own progression of sanctification? And what I mean by that is we believe in Christian growth as the reality for any true believer. We learn to walk closer to the will of God as we mature in our Christian lives. We learn of the mistakes we are making, and so we repent and stop making those mistakes. Sometimes we sin and fail to live up to the way of Christ that we know to be true, which takes more repenting, confessing, and forsaking. As we look back over our Christian lives, we expect to see steady growth, more patience, deeper faithfulness, more humility. Where do things like dying while fighting for one's country, or living in homosexuality, or serving as a female pastor for the men in your congregation fall in the progression of sanctification? Are there boundaries Where is the intersection of conversion and sanctification? Or is any sin, or anyone professing Christ, legitimately just at a different place in their progression of sanctification? Take Mr. Trump's remarks indicating that he has never had to ask for forgiveness. Is it necessary for one to ask for forgiveness before he can be converted? Is Mr. Trump's need to ask forgiveness fundamental to his conversion and becoming a follower of Christ, but someone else's homosexual behavior can wait until a few years later when the sanctification process shows him his error? How does our growth and the reality of our own failures affect our judging of someone else? How do we deal with this real thing, this progression of sanctification in our own life? And I've said this before, maybe even in this series, but you know, I look back at my life and some of the things that I, in my early Christian experience, early Christian marriage, and I look back at some of the things that I did and my conduct, and I'm just embarrassed. I'm ashamed by some of the things that I did that I had to make right. And you know, this was way after I had been baptized and was part of the body of Christ. And I look back at this real failure, and I've got tremendous growth since then. Any honest person, I believe, as they walk their Christian life, looks at their life and says, yeah, that's me. There are things that I am glad that God has helped me to make progress. Thank God for his mercy as he's working with me in my gaining of further obedience. We believe that. The question is, are there boundaries to that? And where are they as we look around us? Is God just working with people wherever they're at? And then what does it mean when we say repent and be converted? Like are there sins that have to be repented of and some don't? They can all fit into this progression of sanctification, or how do we deal with that? You understand the question, that progression of sanctification. All right, so there we are dealing with this question. It's a real question. As we try to help these young ladies over here with their mother at Edgewater, we have to find our way to honest, helping answers with these people and their problems. Here's another question, fourth one that I have. Is it possible to be deceived and still righteous before God? It's another one of the hard questions that we have to answer. What does it mean for someone's salvation when they have been told by their Christian pastor that it is acceptable for God for them to get divorced and remarried? They've been deceived into this. So, conditioned by this advice, they proceed. Is it still adultery that separates from God? What do we say when our professing Christian neighbor's son dies serving in the police force or in the military, and we are asked to share at the funeral? What is our stance on judging in these situations? What about the Christian crusades in the Middle Ages? Did those Christians, crusaders die lost and in vain? Or were they deceived but saved? Are doctrinally deceived Christians still led by the Holy Spirit? And this whole idea is, what do you do with someone who is deceived into their profession and promotion and projection of this idea of a Christian nation? Yesterday, I was listening to a podcast by a gentleman named Jacob Rees-Mogg. He's very interesting. He's a British personality. He's from Britain. He has served, and maybe still is serving, as a member of parliament there, a lawmaker. But he is your quintessential aristocratic Englishman. That's how he is. And so from that perspective, he's terribly interesting to listen to. He uses a lot of big words, and he has tremendous knowledge of British history as it connects to politics and the Constitution and the monarchy from that perspective alone, he's tremendously interesting to listen to, as he brings out all of these things from history as to why much of the American Constitution flows out of the British democracy, those ideas and the rule of law. Just so much of it, he's an interesting man to listen to. But yesterday, as I was listening to his podcast, He was defending this idea, and this man is a Catholic man. He was defending this idea of God save the king. God save the king. That was the title, I believe, of his podcast. And this whole thing, he laid out how the authority of the monarchy, this king that God has set up to run this country, was important. And he was defending the idea of this Christian nation led by God, overseen by the King of England. And he was doing a passionate and able defense of that series of ideas. Is Jacob Rees-Mogg deceived and yet right with God in his defense of his Christian background? Is it all right to be deceived? Will he one day stand before God and God will overlook or somehow find an acceptance of his powerful patriotism, God and the King, there in England? In some ways, the whole concept seems so old-fashioned, so outdated. Just the idea that the king still matters over there. Maybe I've been in democracy too long myself, I suppose. But the question is that kind of deception? I believe the man. Like he seems to be very sincere and articulate and careful and thoughtful in his defense of this Christian nation of England that he's trying to produce. So the question is it possible to be deceived and still righteous before God? Will I someday get the privilege of sitting down at the marriage supper of the Lamb? And at my elbow will be this man, Jacob Rees-Mogg, with his English aristocracy. And it would be a tremendously enjoyable conversation, I believe, from his history, and he seemed like a nice person. But will he be there with all his Catholicism and God save the king and defense of democracy? Will he be there? All right. Sorry, fighting with the small print here. The fifth question, when does direction of travel spiritually become conversion unto salvation? Direction of travel. Direction of travel. And we know it's a real thing. We know it's a real thing. And I'm sure you have experienced this as well. Jesus told us that he would draw all men to himself. In these last days, we find ourselves in a tremendously confusing atmosphere of professed Christianity. Hundreds of voices and thousands of books by Christian authors. Many profound truths written by people who claim Christ, yet whose practical lives contain many of the errors we have previously illustrated. Are these people not truth seekers? Does the truth they have found not count? Does their teachableness qualify them for entrance into heaven, even if they are missing vital doctrines or living in sin? When does a seeker become a Christian? Because we know there's a before and an after, right? You are drawn to Christ. He's drawn all men to himself. So there's a time in which you are a seeker coming to Christ. Well, what is this about? What's Jesus doing in this world? So you start out as a seeker, but then you become a Christian. When does that happen? When does a seeker become a Christian? For example, some of us have been conducting relief efforts for Muslim refugees somewhere in the Eastern Mediterranean or Eastern Asia. This has led to some serious conversations with vulnerable men and women who seem open to the gospel and express a desire to follow Jesus. When are we expected to baptize them as a positive confirmation of their newfound faith and let them go on into their lives? They say the right things. The direction of their spiritual lives certainly is towards God. When is baptism appropriate as a confirmation of their faith? They have become a Christian. When is that to happen? When does direction of travel become conversion unto salvation? And that's just an interesting thing that we run into in daily life. We see people that are seekers, and we have those. I just think of so many different just people, relationships, conversations that I have experienced. And maybe you have too. Maybe you've been in a church life somewhere where some neighbor, some person becomes interested in you, in your walk of faith. Perhaps you met him somewhere, or somebody from church did, and you invited him to church, and here they show up, and they're there for a few Sundays, and pretty soon, they're interested in this. What is this? What are you doing? And there was a lady that came up there to Blue Mountain a while ago. Actually, there was several of them, but quite a while ago. The first one that I think about, it just wasn't very long at all. They were seeking, they were doing this, and suddenly she wanted to dress correctly. She wanted to get her dress in order. She wanted to be modest and have a head covering on. So she was exploring that through, well, get a dress pattern, somebody's dress to fit, and get a covering on of some sort that works. And so she showed up sometimes that thing. And she's making steps. She's interested. Yeah, I can see. That's what God, that's what, yeah, I can see that here in the Bible. Interested, seeking this direction. You can feel it. And you can see it in her life. She's making the changes. And what do we do with that? Do we just hold that all? Is that something that we embrace? Do we value those things? Do we respect the progress being made? Certainly we ought to. Certainly thank God that that some individual can look into his word and associate with his people and find their way to some pieces of the truth, and they can see that. The question is, when does that seeking, those changes, those willingness to make the next step become a transition into repentance, conversion, became a Christian, if you will? And along with that, how much of the old life do we insist that has changed? Insist that they give up, insist that they straighten out some of the previous concepts that they have. And so I would hasten to say that a seeker is a valuable person. A seeker is an opportunity. A seeker is our chance to go forth and teach all nations and baptizing them, train them, help them to understand the truth. And so we value that. I'm not in any way running that down. But I wonder, when does that seeking become a conversion that ought to be baptized? And I'll just make this observation, and you probably have heard me say it before, but I'll make it here because it fits. I think of the rich young ruler, the story there of the rich young ruler, where he was a man who was this seeker, who felt the need in his life, who heard in the community this Jesus, this doctrine, this man, this teacher. That had disciples working with him. Who is this Jesus and what does he teach? So he went and found the man. And he said, Master, teacher, the one with the answers, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And this lady that shows up at church and is now she's got a covering on. And that's where she is. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So we have this seeker, and Jesus, what did Jesus do with this rich young ruler? He told him, here's the answer. Here's the answer for you. If you want to inherit eternal life, keep the commandments. Go and sell what you have and give to the poor. So here's a sincere man, by all appearances, asking the right questions to the right individual, headed the right direction, wanted the answers, was trying to find his way. But you know what? In the end, what happened there? Jesus just let him walk. You ever think about that? He loved him. Jesus, it says, loved him and let him walk. Because the transition never happened. I will do your will never occurred. He was faced with this thing in his life that says, follow me, keep my commandments, sell what you have and give to the poor. And he wasn't able to make the transition. I wonder, maybe this is a little too critical, I wonder if we wouldn't have just baptized the guy. I wonder if we would have taken that seeking as such a powerful witness to his intentions that we'd allow him to step over things that he ought to be called out for. Now, maybe that's a little too hard, but at least it opens the question in our mind. When does this, makes it real for us? When does the direction of travel spiritually become conversion unto salvation? And I in no way despise the direction of travel. Thank God for people who are trying, who are headed the right direction. And we see them crossing in our lives. We see them crossing. These men who ought to know better, who had all the training, who were raised in a Christian experience, who spent time at Bible school and were just deluged with truth as they head back toward the world. And you find this other man who, without opportunity, without connection, without a chance, just cold old world. And yet they're drawn and they're seeking and they're trying to find their way to Christ. And you know, often we see in our experience these two paths cross, right? You know what I'm talking about? Where you know these men who are headed out, and yet they're men who headed in. The direction is completely different. They find themselves often in the same place in current practice, but clearly headed a different direction. And I thank God for every man who doesn't have it all together and yet is headed the right direction. And I lament the many people that I know who ought to be so much better. And I told somebody recently, you know, so-and-so, he knows better. I don't have much respect for him. I don't have much sympathy for the mess that's currently coming, because that man, I know, knows better. He should have done something different. And so the direction of travel is not something that I despise in any way. I just want to make sure you know that. But as we conduct our confirmation of someone's Christian experience, when does that conversion happen? All right. Number six, hard questions here. Can someone's good deeds prove the legitimacy of their faith, regardless of sin or false doctrine? Does their good deeds overpower the rest? How are we to understand the great sacrifices and good deeds done by people who we are certain have missed the mark doctrinally or are living in open sin according to the teachings of Christ, yet, on the other hand, are living sacrificially, witnessing for Christ, and seeming to be working in the kingdom? When they put us to shame with their altruism, generosity, or Bible knowledge, are we to accept that someone's path is legitimate because of the good deeds, the religious rhetoric, or the wonderful books and songs they have written? What do we do with the sacrifice, the good deeds, and the way that people have done things powerfully for the kingdom? What do we do with that? Do we accept that these good deeds are a powerful representation of the legitimacy of their Christian walk, even if they're far out of line doctrinally? And again, probably the most easiest one that comes to mind is a Christian soldier, or he's out there fighting for the nation, for a Christian nation, for Christian ideas. And you can think back to the Crusades or others, people who went through and endured extreme hardship in war for the cause of Christ, a Christian nation, if you will. And they sacrificed, they laid down their lives for this cause. What do we do this? The ultimate sacrifice. Or the many, many other places we see people that do good deeds, generous things, blessings of others, things that Christ would confirm as the right thing to have done. When people do these things and yet their lives don't back it up by living free from sin, etc., what do we do with that? It's a hard question. Does someone's good deeds prove the legitimacy of their faith, regardless of sin or false doctrine? All right, and then the last one here is, do circumstances that people face change the requirements for salvation? The circumstances that people face, and I'll just read this. How much are we to overlook someone's poor decisions doctrinally or the sin in their lives because of the hard things that they have faced? If a hypocritical father was cruel to his children, so they chose a path of religious accommodation that leaves room for false doctrine and sinful living, do we overlook their choices or compromised version of faith because of their hard circumstances? If a Christian woman is married to an unbelieving husband and he demands she not wear a covering or ask her to wear jewelry or to serve in the National Guard, is it acceptable for her to conform to his wishes in violation of the scripture even though she disagrees? If she does comply, what happens to her salvation? Does God and are we to confirm her salvation even if she chooses disobedience to the scriptures because of her circumstances? What do we do? And you can think about so many situations in life where life was hard. People were treated badly. You think of many of the cases of abuse, and you know, just people face hard things in life, and it's real, and it's unfair, and it's unkind, and often it's perpetuated at the hands of people who ought to have known so much better. Does the circumstances change the requirements for salvation? You can put your own hypothetical or your real situation in there. So those are kind of the seven hard questions that I think we have to face as we are trying to find a coherent way to interact with people like Aaron's daughters up there. How do we help them understand what is true, what is real? How do we help them understand why we don't confirm and bless what's happening at Edgewater? How do we help them? And these are questions that we must face and answer honestly as we interact with these real people in life. The answers we give to these seven hard questions profoundly affect the trajectory of our churches and the coherence of our faith. My observation is that when we as Anabaptists face actual situations where real people and real memberships and real convictions of biblical understanding are at stake, these seven hard questions turn into a jumble of confusion and disagreement in most of our minds. These are hard questions because they're hard. We have to find a way to find their way through it. Often we are incapable of coming to a coherent understanding that we can agree on. I believe it is hard to overstate the far-reaching effects that this is having on our churches. It drastically changes the legitimacy of our church polity and the legitimacy of things we require from people for them to gain membership into our churches. It drastically changes what we can legitimately decide to keep as our brotherhood agreements as a test of membership. It changes which missionary endeavors we will embrace and who are the people that we can agree belong to the Bride of Christ with all its benefits, protections, and status as the apple of God's eye. We are out of time this morning, but I have a number of far-reaching implications that come up that happen because of how we answer these questions. But one thing, and just in closing, one thing that I want to point out is often about right here in this set of ideas, these concepts, it starts to come up in our minds or in the conversation. Well, how are we to treat these people? And are you saying that we just go call people out and tell them they're going to hell and just be really hard on people? Are you saying that we don't be kind to seekers? And what are you, are, you know, what about our conduct? How do we conduct ourselves towards these people? This thing rises right away to the surface in almost all of our conversations. And I want to hasten to say here, and to confirm and to emphasize, that our conduct matters. How we conduct ourselves about these situations, how we interact with these people, what our attitude is towards these the situations that we face, it is terribly important. So I have, in light of that idea, that our conduct is terribly important, and yet it's something different than the actual the questions that we face, I put together a conduct statement here. I put together a conduct statement. This is how our conduct ought to be. And this is how I feel as I think about these ideas around judging. This is what our conduct should be. So this is a conduct agreement as we interact with these seven hard questions. Our conduct matters. The legitimacy of our Christianity is primarily shown through our conduct. We must, in all of our interactions with saint and sinner alike, be careful to represent Christianity and the gospel accurately. We must speak the truth in love. Love, mercy, and empathy most naturally flow from our hearts as fruits of the Spirit, showing the reality of the Holy Spirit living within us. The words we say and the way we say them are both very important. At no point in our interaction with others do we have the right to be cold or harsh, to be sarcastic or belittling, to lift ourselves up in pride as being better than others. We need to always remember that we ourselves are sinners saved by grace, and we need to always hold out the invitation of the gospel to everyone we meet. Since our conduct